Yes, we do thank you for this awesome book of Hebrews that we've been going through, God. We know that there's more to be understood from this book about how to actually approach you under grace through faith. We pray that you would unpack that for us this evening and also make it applicable to us wherever we're at in our journey with you. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. Remember, as we've been going through this book, this author, who is anonymous, is writing to this group of Jewish believers in Jesus who were tempted to fall back into an old covenant approach to God, namely that you would go through the temple. And instead of trusting the finished work of Christ, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world, they're going back to these individual animal sacrifices. And it's in this sort of historical backdrop that we find ourselves. Came across this passage recently. This is from 1 Samuel chapter 2, where the author writes, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." And so Eli is a priest. This is at the close of the book of Judges, that epic of history. It's at the dawn of the kings. We're about to get our first king. And he's looking at his sons, who are supposed to be priests. They're supposed to be these persons that you come through in order to get right with God. And he sees that they're sleeping with women near the tent of meeting, near the tabernacle. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? Been hearing about you. You're really sleeping with women in the tabernacle?" He says, "If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him." Yeah, you know what a mediator is. That's when you're having conflict with somebody. You can't reconcile. You can't get together with that other person. And so you have a mediator. This is a person that you work through in order to come up with an amicable solution. And the mediators do that. So if one person sins against another, God is the mediator. But he adds a very important question. If a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? And so as we open up our book of Hebrews, what we've been seeing unequivocally is that a human can't intercede for another human. To say, "I have a problem with God, so I'm just going to put my brother up there." Okay, that doesn't work that way. What we need is a mediator, an intercessor between us and God, who is both fully human to represent us, but also fully God, the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the intercessor. He's the mediator being described here. And as we saw last week, this entire picture of the tabernacle, a holy place that a priest would go into with sacrifices to go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people, so the people could connect with God, we see that Jesus has fulfilled this entire picture. Jesus is the greater place. Instead of a physical tent, God came to dwell in human flesh. We see that Jesus is the greater priest. He's a greater priest because instead of having to go through sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, Jesus did one sacrifice at the cross. And also, he gives us a greater covenant, this new covenant, not just from the New Testament scriptures, but actually from the Old Covenant scriptures. Jeremiah 31, it predicted that this whole thing was going to happen. That we weren't going to go through endless monotony of animal sacrifices forever. But Jeremiah predicted there will be a new covenant when God's moral instruction, the desire to follow Christ, it will be burned right into your heart. Now, this is still fully to come. But as believers in Christ today, we see that we get a foretaste, a chunk of what this new covenant is going to be. Finally, our subject for this evening. Just like those animal sacrifices were supposed to get you right with God, were supposed to make atonement, making you at one meant, to be one with God. That's what atonement means. Jesus is the greater sacrifice. So we read in chapter 9, verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? So Christ's intercessory work, that he is going to intercede for humankind, it says that this is unblemished, it's complete, so it can cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. Now, the New Living Translation renders this sinful deeds, sinful acts, sinful works. I like the New Living Translation, but they take liberties with the text, and this would be an example. Literally, it's just dead works, okay? Acts that lead to death is how the New International Version renders it. Big difference. Is the problem in this particular church that people are living, you know, just a gratuitously sinful lifestyle, one of full license or licentiousness? No. The problem in context of Hebrews 9:14 isn't that these people are, you know, wild livers or raw living. The problem here, the dead works he's referring to, are religious acts. Big difference. So he's actually saying here that the problem with approaching God isn't sin in this context. The problem is going back to ritualism, formalism. That's where your heart isn't actually connected with God. Instead, it's just the outward forms or rituals. And he's saying that leads to death. That does not help your relationship with Christ. So we read in verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, new contract, a new agreement, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. A lot of people ask this question. In fact, I think this came up in this series. What happens to all the people before Jesus died? What happens with them? Do they just suffer judgment? No. He passed over that. They looked prospectively to the cross, just as we look retrospectively back at the cross. And their sins were put on there too, their future sins. Just like our sins are put backward onto the cross. He says this, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the person who made it is living. Yes, you would never go up to your grandfather and say, can I get your inheritance? Okay, you have to wait until he has passed away. Then after that happens, then a will takes effect. He says, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. And yes, we see blood throughout the Old Testament. This is a book dripping with blood, okay? And you get to asking yourself, why all the blood? What is the point? Michael L. Brown is a Hebrew scholar. He says throughout the book of Leviticus, which is the book in the scriptures dealing with sacrifice and atonement, this is the book. If you want to know about atonement, how to get right with God, you look to the book of Leviticus. He says in this book, whenever atonement is mentioned, some 49 times in all, it is always in conjunction with blood sacrifices. Yes, this term in Hebrew, Kippur. Maybe you've heard of the term Yom Kippur. Yom meaning day, Kippur meaning atonement. In Hebrew, whenever you see this word Kippur, atonement, how to get right with God, 49 different times, always conjoined with blood. Blood seems at the center of this whole thing. We see in the first mention of what's called annual atonement. This is where the high priest would approach God in the Holy of Holies. Yom Kippur. Exodus chapter 30, verse 10. It mentions blood. How do we get right with God corporately as a people? You need the blood of an innocent substitute. God tells the high priest, I will appear over the mercy seat. Remember that whole picture from last week where we had the Ark of the Covenant? Maybe you weren't here last week, but you've seen Indiana Jones. The top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat, underneath which we had all of the legal evidence for why people are sinful, rebelling against God's moral will, rebelling against His provision, rebelling against His instruction, His leadership. And to cover this whole thing, you had blood put at the top. Well, God tells the high priest, that's where I will dwell. Not just in the Holy of Holies, that 30 by 30 cube, but specifically right where the blood is. That's where God was going to be. He tells them in the next chapter, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And so again, ancient people, they would see this very clearly. If an animal lost its blood, it lost its life. He's saying it's the blood of the animal that makes you right with me. That's how you get in with me. Finally, you know, the temple is destroyed for 70 years from 586 BC when the last wave of the Babylonian Empire came into Israel until 517 BC. This whole period of time, 70 years, the temple was destroyed. And so people would gather from this, well, there must have been some other way to get right with God during this time as a nation. Not true. This has never been replaced up until the time of Christ. In fact, we see in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, these are the historical books that take place after the exile, that period. What's the first thing that they do? Do they say, well, we're right with God, we'll just have good works and repentance and so on and so forth? No. They get immediately back to building the temple. Daniel chapter 9, same thing. Daniel's in exile in Persia. He knows something is wrong. Something is wrong with our relationship with God because the temple is gone. It has been destroyed. And he prays we could get back to the temple. The temple was the centerpiece. This was the staple of Israel's relationship with God. And it's always connected with the blood. Then he mentions this. Here's another example. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. So this is literally a blood bath, okay? He is just sprinkling people with water mixed with blood. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. And so our author is pointing this out here. In the first covenant, the law, that was signified with blood. The new covenant also signified with blood. In fact, he's quoting here from Exodus chapter 24, verse 7, where it says, Moses took the book of the covenant, the book of the law, and read it aloud to the people. Again, they all responded, we will do everything the Lord has commanded. We will obey. So he's saying, these are the stipulations. If you follow this, you'll be blessed. If you break it, you will be cursed. You will be judged. They're like, oh yeah, we'll follow all those laws. And so it says, Moses took the blood from the basins and splattered it over the people, declaring, look, this blood confirms the covenant the Lord has made with you in giving you these instructions. And so, yes, to make a covenant, you needed a death. You needed blood. And even in the first covenant, it was this way. We jump down to verse 11. What's the consequence of this innocent animal dying? Well, it says God didn't raise his hand against these leaders. If you read the context, it's 70 leaders go up to see God. And it says they saw God and they ate and drank with him. So in ancient culture, to have intimacy with the person was to have table fellowship, to sit down and eat. Today, we don't think too much of this. You're at work, you're at school, you take a break, you get a bite to eat with somebody. In this culture, if you were to sit with someone, that meant approval of that other party. Very important. So by virtue of the fact that blood was shed, Exodus 24, these people could come into God's presence, eat and drink with them. We flip over into our New Testament. We see the same picture. Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. This is the night before Jesus died. It's 12 hours away at this point. Jesus took the cup, he gave thanks, and he offered it to them. He said, drink from it, all of you. Whoa, that's different, isn't it? Remember, in the old covenant, Leviticus 17:10 says, don't drink the blood. Okay, you shed the blood all over the top of the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. You don't drink the blood. Genesis 9, you know, the law, you can eat meat, he tells Noah, but don't drink the blood. The life is in the blood. And if you drink the blood of the animal for atonement, that means you actually think the animal's making atonement for you. Oh, that's a big mistake. An animal, a non-moral being, can't substitute for a moral being like a human. Don't drink the blood. And we see this repeatedly throughout the old covenant. Don't drink the blood. The life of the animal's in the blood. Don't drink the blood. Don't drink the blood. Then we get to the Last Supper. Jesus hands them the wine, symbolically called the blood, and he says, drink the blood. He says, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. No, you can't have your sins forgiven by a goat, okay, a cow, a lamb. So don't drink it, but now, way different. Internalize it. This is for real. This is the true blood. Well, true blood. I shouldn't have said that. That got me off track. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. So there is blood. There's hardly something without blood on it. Okay, this is like the end of the movie Carrie. There's just blood everywhere, over the people, over the tabernacle, everything. And he writes here, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So he's making a point here. He's connecting what we've seen throughout the whole Old Covenant. Every time God makes a deal with people, there's blood. Now he's made the final deal, the new covenant, by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ. Well, this brings us to the subject of the finished work of Christ. Okay, some people ask themselves, you know, God calls on us to forgive each other. Like when I need to forgive somebody, I don't need to go out and kill an animal to, you know, vent my frustration. Yet when God goes to forgive us, why is it that he has to take his wrath out onto Christ or onto an innocent substitute? Why is it that you need the blood of Christ to secure forgiveness? Well, atheistic critics of the Bible, namely Richard Dawkins, he thinks this is, well, he calls the atonement vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. You know, the thought that you would have to have Jesus die in your place for your sins. That is just the most bizarre concept you could ever come up with. You know, from his perspective, this would be pretty bizarre, okay, because he's missing a crucial piece here. Now, for Dawkins, he comes from a naturalistic worldview. To think that there would be such a costly price to secure the forgiveness of people makes no sense when you don't understand the horror of the offense against God. Now, from his naturalistic worldview, he doesn't believe that there's such a thing as sin. Okay? It's just chemicals. Maybe you hurt somebody. It was a genetic abnormality. You know, biological chemicals. That's about it. Our brains are like supercomputers. Okay, we're meat machines. We're not like silicone machines. But we're determined. There's no such thing as good and evil. And so when we look at this picture, why is it that human sin had to be paid for with God himself taking up human flesh? If you don't understand the first part, the bad news, you're not going to understand the good news. He ridicules this whole concept of sin. This is from his book, The God Delusion. He says the Christian focus is overwhelmingly on sin, 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 sin. What a nasty little preoccupation to have dominating your life. Sin. You're always talking about sin and sinful people. And I'm a sinner. Yeah, why is that just dominating your entire life? It just seems pretty trivial. Well, here's the question. Does sin exist? And I think this is actually instructive for us. if sin does exist, how are we going to get that paid for? You know, if sin is real and God is against sin, that'd be a good question. Well, sin is a moral offense against the nature of God. To harm another person made in God's image, God sees that and he says, no. I mean, that would be like if you took your kid out to go to the playground and somebody started to beat up your kid. Okay, and you get in between the two of them and you're like, you know, stop beating up my kid. And he's like, hey, my problem's not between me and you. It's between me and your kid. At that point, you would veto that kid's argument, wouldn't you? No, that kid's with me. Anything you do to hurt him, that hurts me too. And here's the predicament in which we find ourselves. God loves everybody on earth because they're made in his image. Okay, he has a fierce love for all people. So to see people harming, hurting people made in his image, that pisses him off. Oh yeah, he's very angry about that. And that would be the definition of sin. To violate, morally violate God and people made in his image. Dawkins does not believe in this. Okay, so this would not make sense. He says in his article, "Stop Beating Basil's Car." You know, it's a BBC comic where a guy's in his car and he gets out of his car because it won't work. And he starts beating the crap out of the car engine. And it's funny because it's like he's taking punishment out on this machine. And the machine didn't choose to break down. And that's why it makes it funny, if you like British humor. Okay. But he's like, you know, and he's looking at that picture of a guy beating up on a machine, giving retribution to a machine. And he just says, That's really stupid to do that. But then again, human beings are just more complex machines, just as determined. Now, not a lick more free in regards to having anything of a free will. So he says retribution as a moral principle is incompatible with a scientific view of human behavior. He says as scientists, we believe that human brains, though they may not work in the same way as man-made computers, are as surely governed by the laws of physics. Yeah, that's an interesting point he's making. Given naturalism, there's nothing beyond nature, and everything in nature is determined. Well, from this, he's concluding human beings are determined. We're natural. There's nothing supernatural about us, nothing beyond nature. So, yeah, we're more complex, he admits that, but we're just as determined. So he says, when a computer malfunctions, we do not punish it. We track down the problem and fix it. Usually we replace part of the damaged component, either in hardware or software. Isn't the murderer or the rapist just a machine with a defective component or a defective upbringing, defective education, defective genes? So you see, now he's made the leap here. If a machine is broken, you don't give it retributive justice. You fix it. Same thing with a person. It's not really their fault. You just try and fix them. Why is it that we humans find it almost impossible to accept such conclusions? Yeah, good question. You know, if some complex meat machine came in and killed my loved one, I wouldn't think, well, we just need to fix him because he's broken. I would think he needs judgment. He needs justice. Why is it that we can't accept this? Well, he says, why do we vent such visceral hatred on child murderers or thuggish vandals when we should simply regard them as faulty units that need fixing or replacing? Presumably, because mental constructs like blame and responsibility, indeed, evil and good, are built into our brains by millennia of Darwinian evolution. So, yeah, we have visceral feelings about blame and responsibility, good and evil, right and wrong. Yet these are just programmed into us in a determined universe. So you think of Dostoevsky's book, Crime and Punishment. It shouldn't have been named that. It should have been named something like Broken and Fixed, okay? Broken and repaired. Totally different paradigm we're looking at here. He says, my dangerous idea is that we shall eventually grow out of all this and even learn to laugh at it, just as we laugh at a man when he beats his car. But I fear it is unlikely that I shall ever reach that level of enlightenment. Yeah, enlightenment's one way of putting it. Another way of putting it would be moral insanity. Okay, completely off the hinges morally, to think that you would start with your worldview and come to the conclusion there's nothing like good and evil out there. Next month is the 20th anniversary of the Rwandan genocide. I don't know if many of us weren't even alive at that point 20 years ago. The Rwandan genocide, here's a picture of it. This is from July 19th, 1994. It stretched for 100 days from April to July. Here's a young boy looking out over this canvas of dead bodies. The Hutu tribe, people group, systematically came through and murdered by means of machete. Okay, not guns, machetes. Roughly 800,000 Tutsi, within 100 days. Okay, so 3 months came through. They identified them through their licenses, which tribe they were from. Almost 1 million people hacked to death. You can see this little boy here. This is immediately after the aftermath, just looking out. And the stench, the reporter who took this, the stench was so unbearable. He said the kid just had his shirt over his nose. 800,000 people in 100 days. That would break down to 6 people per minute for 3 months. Okay, minute after minute, hour after hour, consecutively, that would be one person every 10 seconds. Or to think about that a different way, roughly the amount of people in this room by the end of tonight's teaching, hacked to death. In addition to murder, there was about 250,000 acts of rape. They had rape gangs going through and violently abusing women. 20,000 children were born from women who had been raped. Also, 67% of the women who had been raped were infected with HIV. So, I don't mean to just be gory or dramatic or something, but let's just look at our world here. You know, from Richard Dawkins' perspective, Oxford professor, rich, secluded in his office. Yeah, there's no such thing as good or evil. Right or wrong? Okay, what do you see when you look at this? You know, is it, as Dawkins puts it, that we will eventually grow out of all this and even learn to laugh at it? Is it that we'll reach that new level of enlightenment where we see, oh, there's nothing really wrong about that. There's nothing really evil about that. Well, let me propose to you God's solution when he looks at all this. His solution is judgment. He looks at the world through omniscient eyes. He sees everything. He sees right down to the heart, right into your soul. Knows motivation. Knows your background. Knows how you've been hurt. Knows how you've hurt other people. And he looks at this, and when he sees this, he says, my solution is to pour out judgment on this. This is wrong. This is evil. This would imply, you know, we look at this and we say, oh, yeah, those people are really evil. Yeah, well, you know, this would apply to us as well. I don't think equal judgment. The Bible does not teach that. It says each individual person will be judged according to what they did or what they failed to do. It's fair. It's not just that everyone gets the same judgment. But this would imply my selfishness. You know, the way I cut down other people, the way I've taken from other people, hurt people. Volitionally, I knew what I was doing. I heard them. That would imply each of us would have to stand before God for that. Yes, we would. So that's the Bible's bad news, okay? And that's pretty bad news. Each individual person, when they stand before their Creator, they have to answer for what they did, for what they've done. Here's the good news, okay? And this is the great and terrible solution God came up with. Instead of having to pour his judgment out on us, out on you, he sent himself, he sent Jesus Christ to take up the cross so that instead of having the judgment poured out on us, the people who deserve it. He took the judgment unto himself. He took our place for the judgment we deserve. In fact, that's what the author says right here. He says he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Whoa, that's a different picture. So you're saying all of my crap, everything I've ever done, am doing, or will do, it was placed up with Christ. He took the punishment for that. Yeah, that's precisely what I'm saying. I remember talking to a girl one time, we were talking about this, and she said, well, I don't want Christ to pay for my sins. I'd rather pay for them myself. I was like, chick, come on. I don't remember what I called her, but come on. He already paid for them. They're already paid for. It's not like you're putting them onto him. He already took the tab, paid for it. And so you want to go back and you want to pay again for something God has already paid for? Well, the author says, just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Some people wonder, you know, why is it that we have two comings of Christ? You know, why not just have one coming of Christ where, you know, he comes and gets rid of all the evil people and judges sin? Why did he need to come to die first? Here's the point. If Jesus came first to judge evil people, to judge sinful people, he would have judged everyone on earth. The Bible declares, no one is righteous, not even one. All of us have turned away from God. Yeah, I'm not saying that people can't do anything good. That's not what the Bible teaches. What it does teach is that every action that we do, every single thing we do in our life is tainted at some level by sin. Some level of reflecting back on ourselves. God sees that. He sees right down into your motivations. And it says he is going to come back to judge, but he's waiting. 2 Peter 3:9, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come into a relationship with him. So why is he waiting? You know, just imagine you're God. You see all of the sin on earth at once. You see every act of abuse, every murder, every sinful thing you can see. What is possibly holding him back from judging that? It's so that people would turn to him and find forgiveness, according to 2 Peter 3. This would mean, by proxy, he's waiting for you, sitting right here with us, to turn. He's waiting for you to turn to him so you would never have to know what it's like to face God's judgment. And just like it says right here, just as people are destined to die once, and after that, face judgment. He's assuming that's true. Yeah, to think 2 seconds after you die, you wake up and boom. Whoa, you are right in front of your maker, your creator. Just think about how terrifying that would be to have to stand up to an all-knowing being and explain what you did with your entire life. The author here is saying, don't ever put yourself in that situation. Why not just receive the free gift of forgiveness that Christ has already paid for on your behalf? Well, we're looking at this whole temple picture, okay? The Christ has fulfilled this. You can imagine at this point, his audience is thinking, okay, why all the sacrifices in the temple if they're ultimately worthless? You're saying Christ has abrogated and replaced all of this. What is the point? Well, he goes on in chapter 10. He says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. It's a good point. I mean, why is it that we have to go back every year? If that sacrifice through the high priest was efficacious, if it had effect, if it took hold, why do we have to go back the next year and then the next year and then the year after that? He's saying this was replaced by the work of Christ. Otherwise, he writes, why would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Yes, if the priest has to go back and offer more and more and more, that must mean that he's not getting the job done. Christ has come in once for all to pay. You know, you think about it like this. You go over to your buddy's house, okay? His sink's clogged, and he calls up the plumber. You know, doot, 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 doot. Hi, you're the plumber? Yep, sink's clogged. I'll be right over. Comes over. Gets the plunger. Chook, 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 chook. You're like, okay, great. Next day, he shows back up. He's just hanging over that sink, you know, and he's working at that sink. I censored his butt crack. I didn't want to show you that part. Unless you want to see it. Do you want to see it? I'll show it to you. Nope. Kanye says no. So he's lumbered over that sink, and it shooka, 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 shooka. Finally, the water goes down. Whoosh. You're like, thank God, my sink is finally unclogged. Next day, clogged. Do, 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 do. Plumber, yeah. Sink. Okay, I'll be right over. Shooka, 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 shooka. Whoosh. Thank God. Next day, boop, 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 boop. Plumber, yeah, over. Okay, shooka, 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 whoosh. At a certain point, you would realize he has to come back every day, day after day after day. He's not fixing the problem. The problem is a clogged sink. If he has to keep coming back to fix it, it's not fixed. By contrast, the Christ came in, did the work, it is finished, it is done. Well, he says those sacrifices, what were they there for? He says they were there as an annual reminder of sins. Not that they removed sins. Okay, that never happened, even in the old covenant. But instead, that these were there to keep people's attention to the fact you are sinful. Yeah, the reason that the law was even given, the Ten Commandments, was to show us, I don't meet up to God's standard. I don't. And to go back year after year after year and to see the animal sacrifices, you know, this would be a teaching tool. This would be an object lesson to show we don't cut it. Where's the solution? Who is going to be the mediator? He says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. He's citing, of course, from Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, Psalm of David. Kind of a difficulty with this citation. Okay, you flip back into your Old Testament, Psalm 40, verse 6. The Hebrew there, literally, it doesn't read, but a body you prepared for me. Instead, it reads, sacrifice and meal offering, yeah. My ears you have opened, or my ears you have borne through. That's kind of different, okay? A body you've prepared for me versus you've opened up my ears. So critics of the Bible look at this and they say, see, he's just trying to import something from the Old Testament that doesn't really prove his point. The Old Testament never actually said that, and here we have the author of Hebrews twisting scripture. There's a problem with that, okay? Don't you think his Jewish audience would have looked up that passage? Okay, do you think this author, who's been so brilliant up until this point, thought he could just, you know, pull a fast one on these Jewish believers and they wouldn't actually look up the verse? That's stupid. That would never happen. Okay, instead, what we see here is the author is quoting from the Septuagint. Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, okay? And he's been quoting from that translation the whole letter. And he's quoting it the same here. So he's quoting a Jewish translation. This expression in Hebrew is what they call an idiom. You know, for example, if I said, my dog kicked the bucket, you wouldn't be looking for a bucket, okay? Or him kicking something with a boot. It's an idiom. It's an expression. If you translate it literally, yeah, your ears, they've been opened. But what's interesting, if you read modern Jewish translations of the Hebrew Bible, the NJPSV, or the Stone Edition, Orthodox Jewish translations, they don't know how to interpret it either. Very, very difficult to interpret. The whole point here isn't that the author is hanging his argument on this part of the scripture, the part about preparing a body for me. No, he's hinging his argument on the first part, offerings you did not desire. That's the whole takeaway point. Sacrifice an offering you did not desire. So he's seeing here, David, in the old covenant, is seeing that it's not the sacrifices that are the important thing. What you want is my heart. You want to change me. You want to change me from the inside out. He says, with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. So why is he citing this? He's citing it because he sees even in the old covenant, they saw the same picture. It can't be through the sacrifices. It's got to be through a different solution. Well, first he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. How can David be contradicting the law? Well, then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And if David could do it in Psalm 40, he's saying the same pattern is popping up once again. Well, let's finish our section here. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's finished. It's done. Complete. He says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. His work is complete, as Psalm 110 predicts. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. A good passage when you think about this idea that many theologians believe in, which is eternal security. Okay, that you can't ever lose your forgiveness in Christ. Because he says here, the sacrifice is a past completed event. God knew the sins you have committed, you are committing, and that you will commit. And what does it say? He made perfect forever. This is a finished work. It's done. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. He quotes Jeremiah 31 again. He says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Not that God is foggy, not that he's senile. What this is saying, it's anthropomorphic language to mean that's no longer an issue. God has forgotten that. It is in the past. It's gone. Paid for. Well, and when and where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. It's been done away with. Very different, honestly, than what you see in most Christian churches today, isn't it? The sin is paid for, past tense, completed, perfect, done, forever. How many different ways could you say it? It's paid for, it's done. Sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. No, you're not going to try and bring good works to pay off your bad ones. No, you don't have to pray over and over and over to be forgiven. You know, many Christian services to this day, people show up every week trying to get more forgiveness. How does that fit with this passage? Sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. What about confession? You confess all of the sins that you've made that week to maintain your forgiveness. No, sacrifice for sin, no longer necessary. Yeah, it's good to open up about your issues. Not for forgiveness. My God, it's done. No longer necessary. What about the notion where you wait until you feel forgiven? No. Okay, if God says one thing about you, you are forgiven, objectively. And you feel a different thing subjectively, which one is true? You have to stick with what God says about you over your own feelings. Yes, you would. Beating yourself up about the past. I need to fix this. I need to make this right. I need to rectify the situation. No. Sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. It's done. Instead of asking for forgiveness over and over, instead, what we're supposed to do in the new covenant, this side of the cross, is to thank God for the forgiveness he's already doled out to us. Yeah, instead, this is the picture, the biblical picture of what it means to relate to God, to boldly, and you know, this is harder than you might think, to realize the depth of your own selfishness while at the same time agreeing with the mercy and love of God that has been taken care of and it's out of the way. Let's read briefly from Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is from his excellent book, Spiritual Depression. He says, "I'm not good enough," quote unquote. It sounds very modest, but it's the lie of the devil. It is the denial of faith. You think that you are being humble. You ever heard people say this? Why don't you try and go lead something for God? Why don't you try and serve? Why don't you try and teach? Why don't you try and counsel? I'm not good enough. So humble. He says, no. Actually, that is to directly face and affront what God says about you. He says, yeah, you are inadequate. I've made you adequate. Remember, this was the argument that Moses had with God. He told God, I'm just not that good of a speaker, not that good at talking. And God says, who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? I think you did. Yeah. If I tell you to go speak, I'm the one who's going to come in with you and speak for you. And to stand up like this against God and to contradict what he says, that, yeah, I will empower you. I've not given you a spirit of timidity, given you a spirit of power, sound mind and love. Yeah. And for you to sit back and say, well, I'm just not that confident. Can't do it. That's wrong. Lloyd-Jones says, but you will never be good enough. Nobody has ever been good enough. The essence of the Christian salvation is to say that he is good enough and that I am in him, identified with the work of Christ. As long as you go on thinking about yourself and saying, yes, I would like to, but I'm not good enough. I'm a sinner, a great sinner. You are denying God and you will never be happy. How about that? You know, usually we think of denying God as, you know, this basically is a middle finger. For God to say, I've forgiven you, and you just say, well, I'm just not forgiven. Yeah, that is a direct affront against the word of God, a denial of what God says. Lloyd-Jones says, you will continue to be cast down and disquieted in your soul. You will think you are better at times. And then again, you will find that you are not as good as you thought you were. You read of the lives of saints and you realize that you are nowhere near them. So you keep on asking, what can I do? I still feel that I'm not good enough. How about this? Forget yourself. Forget all about yourself. Of course you're not good enough. The Christian way of salvation tells you this. As Paul puts it, to consider yourself dead. You are a dead corpse. That person you're so frustrated with, you're so disappointed with, you're so angry with, person who keeps failing, that person died. Person was crucified with Christ. That is a corpse. They're gone. And then to turn and to believe what God says about me is true. I am a new creation. I've been given the spirit of adequacy, power, love. He says, would you like to be rid of this spiritual depression? The first thing you have to do is say farewell once and forever to your past. Realize that it has been covered and blotted out in Christ. Never look back at your sins again. Say, it is finished. It is covered by the blood of Christ. That is your first step. Take that and finish with yourself and all this talk about goodness and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only then that true happiness and joy are possible for you. What you need is not to make resolutions to live a little better of a life, to start fasting and sweating and praying. He says, no. You just begin to say, I rest my faith on him alone. Yeah, it's very easy to look at other Christians that are going back for forgiveness week by week, day by day. You know, it makes you wonder, could it be possible that many people sitting here in this room, the reason for their spiritual depression, the reason why they lack confidence, it could be this right here. Just to believe that person is gone, I'm a new creature, and I'm going to trust that that's true. When God says I'm a new creature, I'm going to believe that. It is true. Well, for our first time guests, we have a book and a drink next door, I think. We have workers over there tonight. Go over there. I'll meet you there. I'll make you a coffee and I'll give you a book. How about that? That's for checking out our meeting. So Let's open up for some questions, maybe comments. I don't know if somebody had an experience they wanted to share with us here. What do you think? Got microphones coming around here.
What about someone who says, why won't God just forgive me for my sins? Why do I need Jesus?
Well, I think the easiest answer is that if what the Bible is teaching is true, the only person that has ever died and paid this price for human sin is Christ. You know, you don't see this in other world religions. We have other charismatic religious figures. We have, you know, wisdom tidbits from Eastern traditions. No one has ever claimed, I am the mediator between God and humans. I'm fully divine and I can pay for sin. So I guess it would just be the same as saying, why can't I just go to any bank and withdraw, you know, $1 million without a check? No, you need a real check. You can't just bring in some Monopoly money or something like that, you know. So, I mean, if this is true, which I believe there's good evidence for believing, he's the only person who's paid this price. So
you're talking a lot about forgiveness. And do you only achieve forgiveness when you ask for it, or is it automatically given? Because I was sort of confused when you were mentioning that.
Yeah. What the Bible teaches is that God has paid the price for forgiveness. That's finished. But in order to benefit from that payment, you need to personally receive it. So a good passage to consider, John 1:12, for to all who received him and also believed in his name, it was to them that he gave the right to become children of God. So, okay, our role isn't to pay for forgiveness. Our role isn't to be good. Our role, according to John 1:12, the active part is to receive and to believe and then become a child of God at that point.
So you just have to, ask, never mind.
No, go ahead.
Yeah. I don't know. I can't finish my thought.
It seems pretty abstract.
So you just ask for forgiveness from God. What you do.
This would be, admitting at a certain point, I need forgiveness. I'm in that situation where I need it. I know you paid for it through Christ. Than just receiving it. Another way to think about it is this. If God paid this price at the cross, why would he make it complicated for us? He wants to make it as easy as possible so we don't mess even that part up. Okay, about down here.
I remember I grew up Catholic, spent my first 18 years in the Catholic Church, and I can remember after I had, come into a relationship with Christ here at Xenos, reading passages like this, and, it was a really clear way that kind of spells out some of the differences between, Catholicism and biblical Christianity. Do you have some tips for how you could broach the subject with in a loving way with maybe some Catholic family members?
Yeah, it's not just Roman Catholicism. Frankly, it's much of Protestantism. Is ritualized, formalized. Many Reformed teachers say every night before you go to sleep, you pray for forgiveness. 1 John 1. That's their basis. All of Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and Roman Catholicism hold this view. The goal here isn't to critique or to be negative of ritualism. Or to formalism. I think if people ask us who come from these traditions, why is this so different at this church? You can explain that to them. The best thing I guess I can offer you is to get them to hear the teaching of the Bible and to read the Bible. We honestly don't have to say too much. What ends up happening is people have their Bible open. They're reading it for themselves. And anybody can read it and they see what I was taught was this, and the Bible says this. And then we often will come to you. I had a guy come to me and say, I was taught this way, but this passage says this. It's like, yeah, that's right. Who are you going to believe? It says as clear as day. So I think just encouraging people to read the Bible, get into the text themselves, they'll discover it. Okay, how about over here?
When you were talking about the some priest or somebody came to the Jewish people And he said, like, do you want this covenant or something? And then he starts throwing blood on them. Did they have to say yes?
Well, in this, it wasn't a priest. It was Moses himself. Now, Moses was from the line of Levi, one of the 12 sons. So I guess he could have been a stand-in priest. Aaron was the first priest, so to speak. But in this covenant, this was the entire nation which agreed to be under these stipulations. But we do see that there was a personal response. All of the people agreed, we will obey. We will stay with you, God. So yeah, we see the same concept in the old covenant. Not just that there's the atonement that it's paid for, but also that you have to express faith in that covenant. Otherwise, there is no forgiveness. Just like in the new covenant, Christ did die objectively, but we need to express faith to personalize that for ourselves. Oh, all right. Went the wrong direction.
Sometimes I feel like as, you know, maybe certain younger believers or older believers alike think it's possible that God continues to judge you, you know, based on like the, you know, maybe bad things that might be happening or certain areas that God is pointing out in your life. But I know that, you know, the Bible talks about like the Lord disciplines his children. But could you maybe explain the difference a little bit in that?
Sure. In fact, the author is going to unpack that topic in chapter 12, because you can see, well, if there's no more judgment, does that mean there's no more discipline? No. Biblical divine discipline is actually a loving thing. God will let us go through discipline mostly from our own bad choices. You know, when you come to Christ, it doesn't mean, OK, you are forgiven. But that doesn't mean you're forgiven and protected and insulated from all consequences. So for somebody to say, I'm just never going to go to work again, I'm a Christian, I'm forgiven. Okay, you are forgiven, but you're also going to be poor and not be able to make rent. So please go to work. So it's different. It's for our benefit. Often it's him letting us go, do our own thing. And as believers, once you get the Holy Spirit come to enter you, and you go out and you start living selfishly, it doesn't feel the same. I don't really know how to describe it other than that. And once you come to know Christ, it isn't that you have to do things, but when you get into that old pattern of life, you're like, it's just not as fun as it used to be. And you start to see that living a lifestyle of love and service for other people actually feels pretty good. So God changes us that way. Oh, okay.
When you get into like a relationship with God, and you were talking about how people, you know, will sometimes based upon I don't feel like I'm forgiven, and or like different other matters, like I have to do something to be forgiven. I mean, I was in that mindset for a long time, like, you know, trying to just pull back. Yeah, I'm forgiven, this and that. But it turned out to be like a routine kind of thing where I'm not really talking to God, but I'm just talking to myself and trying to convince myself of that I'm now like a perfectly moral being through God, that kind of thing. But I think another cool way is to just be honest with him, because since you have a relationship with him, you can be like, God, I don't feel this way, but can you like reveal to me like what is the problem here, that kind of thing. And he'll reveal like deeper issues in your life that kind of like disallow you to believe that area. That
yeah. So instead of becoming morbidly introspective, where we're trying to figure this out on our own here, turning to God in prayer, like David said, know my heart. Why am I acting this way? And God will personally reveal that to you. It's cool. All right, let's pray. Oh, we got another one? All right, fine.
One thing that I thought was really interesting as you were specifically talking about like the Rwandan genocide, you know, I've talked to people and they're just like, you know, the whole blood sacrifice thing is so barbaric. And it's like, yeah, it is. But the thing that we're missing, like you were talking about how Dawkins is missing, is what we do is barbaric. What we're doing as an affront to who God is and as an affront to who we are in his image is barbaric. It's really easy to, you know, say, oh, well, I just lied to them so that I wouldn't get a dish fine because, you know, I got home late, whatever. But it's really easy to just kind of skate over that and not think about, you know, what we are doing is barbaric.
Yeah, I agree that maybe the way we view our sin isn't the same way that God views it. He puts a much higher price tag on it. Yeah. Well, why don't we turn to God and pray for a little bit? We'll close up. Yes, we are cognizant of the fact, God, that many of us sitting here tonight are stuck in some kind of spiritual rut, and it, you know, it very well could be this issue, that we're still going back under this law-based works performance comparison model that you so despise. And we do pray that maybe if there's some of that in our hearts, that even now we'd be able to turn away from that and to boldly approach you, as you say, under grace. We also realize that there could be people sitting here with us who maybe can never remember a specific time before where they have reached out to you and prayed for this great gift of forgiveness. And we pray that even as they sit here tonight, just that they would have the courage and the confidence to open up their hearts and to surrender to your great mercy and just ask for the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of Christ to pay for their sins personally. And we do thank you for anybody who would have done that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.